Amen. My thoughts and prayers are with everyone that is traveling and not here, and our pastor and his wife as they travel. Once again, it's an honor for me to be here. I can't thank you enough for giving me this humble privilege. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. Pretty easy. Just go to Revelations and back one, right? And it's a very small book, so you may have to get your little fingers working for you. And as you're doing that, I want you to know that this message this morning probably came on my part from a lack of energy, really, so to speak. Jude is, of course, the only book in the Bible that is dedicated completely to false teachers. It's dedicated completely to apostates. And like many of you, I have grown tired and weary through the years as I've seen so much nonsense, and really nonsense in the name of Christianity. I've just grown tired and weary, and unfortunately, I think that's turned into some apathy through the years. And I have a friend, his name is Daryl, and he just can't stand a lot of this nonsense. And every time he sees me, he makes a beeline to me. He says, "Hey, Travis, have you heard about what this guy's doing and that girl's doing? And this pastor is faking baptism, and this pastor is kicking people in the stomachs, and all this crazy stuff that we all see." And I just got so tired of it about a month ago. I just said, "Daryl, enough. I'm tired. I'm just tired of hearing all of this." And I was really probably quite rude to him. And that really is what brought me to the book of Jude. I was wrong by being so tired and weary of it. Jude gives us a different message. That's why we're here today. That's why you're here today. And I want to thank you for that. We just cannot ignore what the book of Jude tells us. So with that said, let's start with Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, 25 verses. Stand if you're able, and we will read from the God's Word. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, and godly persons who turn the grace of our God into a licentious and deny our only Master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now our desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, which is disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch is in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majestic, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning in great humble and great fear, Lord, of your truths. Lord, I believe that you have provided these words on paper this morning, Lord, but they have not been proclaimed. And Lord, that I ask for your help and mercy. I ask for the hearts in the audience, Lord, that you will humble them and let them listen. And Lord, that there is a purpose for all of us to be here today. Lord, we give you the glory. We give you the honor. We give you all the power this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for that. You may be seated. War is hell. That was said by General William Tecumseh Sherman, a famous general in the Union Army. It's indeed ironic that one of the greatest war commanders of all time had a deep contempt for war. In fact, a month after the Civil War ended, Sherman was on his height as far as famous. He had a lot of notoriety. He wrote to a friend at that time. He said that he is sick and tired of fighting. Yet he was not done fighting. He spent the next 14 years commanding the United States Army in some of the most terrific battles in our history. And Sherman has been described as a ruthless fighter, a brilliant strategist, and a man with questionable character. And while history has painted Sherman with a mixed brush, one thing is very clear from him. Just like him, we should despise war. War can be horrific. War can be catastrophic. And war can change the hearts and minds of all those involved forever. We should never glamorize it. We should never ask for it. We should never want it. But there are times that there is such great evil out there, it makes war absolutely necessary. This evil gives us a moral obligation to fight, and we should never run away from that duty or compromise, even as horrible as war is. There are times that not going to war is even worse. And when it comes to the Christian faith, we are talking about a different kind of war than what Sherman was talking about, but let's not forget that it is a war. And just like some human wars, that war has to be fought against evil, and it can be bloody. It can be divisive. It can be life-altering. And as we discuss this war that Jude is calling us here to this morning, I want you to know how much more important this war is than the war of man. When the world goes to war, they may do so for economic reasons. The world may go to war to cleanse a population, or they may go to war to fight the cleansing of that population. The world may go to war for freedom, or the world may go to war to fight freedom. The world may go to war to terrorize others, or the world may go to war to fight terrorism. And whatever reason we think or we gear for war, let me be very clear this morning, nothing, absolutely nothing, is as important as the war for souls. And that's why we have Jude in our Bibles. That's why the Holy Spirit led Jude to talk about this, and I believe it is even more important today. We know that Jude was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And like his other brothers, Jude did not believe in the Messiah and the Lord Jesus until after his resurrection. We don't know a lot about Jude except for this epistle. We do know he was married. We do know he had an itinerant ministry as an evangelist. We know that from 1 Corinthians 9:5. Jude does not mention a specific church here. He doesn't mention the identity of the false teachers. And while I'm going to make several points today, probably throughout this book, I want us to pay particular attention to verse 3, where it says, Jude was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, But he felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. And it's a very interesting thing to mention. I think sometimes we approach this issue of false teachers kind of like I did with my friend Daryl. We know it's there, but we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to discuss it. And I think we sort of see the same thing from Jude here. Here's Jude. He's wanting to write a positive letter about our common salvation. And then he makes a U-turn, right? So what starts out as perhaps a friendly, encouraging, comforting letter really ends up as a call to arms, so to speak. It's a war cry to believers to stand up for the truth. And behind the letter, we get a little bit of insight in verse 4. It said, certain persons have crept in. There's been infiltration in the church when Jude writes this. We don't know the specifics, but we don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know how the information came to Jude, but he became very alerted to it. And what we're talking about here in this epistle is the grave danger of apostasy. The grave danger of apostasy, which is knowing the truth to some degree, accepting that truth to some degree, but then abandoning that truth and rejecting it. And Jude was no doubt alarmed by the false teachers that came into congregations, and the threat that imposed that changed his plans on the writing of this book. And I'm really glad that Jude gives us that insight here, because I really think that that is a lot of us. I know it's me. He wanted to say one thing, but he's forced to say another. This is apostasy inside the church. This has always plagued the church. And the problems are not unique to Jude. It was clearly a widespread problem in the early church. Several of the epistles, including Hebrews, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 and 3 John, were all written in part to address false teachers that were leading others astray. None of this is unexpected. We know about Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew 13, where he discusses how easily others will fall away from the truth. Remember there, it portrays a picture of God's Word as seed sown in four types of soils. Three of the four soil types turn away from the faith. The hard soil hearers turn away quickly. They immediately reject the gospel. The weedy soil hearers may show early signs of belief, but there's really never any fruit. Sadly, many of us know of these examples. But by far the greatest threat in that parable is the shallow soil hearers. They receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. Their response to the gospel is positive. Their response to the gospel is exciting. It's enthusiastic. They give every appearance of genuine faith, but they have no root. They believe for a while. They believe for a time, but it will not last. Jude actually borrows from this same imagery from Matthew 13. In Jude verse 12, he says this, these are the men who are hidden recently in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds. And here it is, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. This is the true sense of apostasy. The truth is heard. The truth is accepted. The truth is professed, but it's rejected. This is why Jude spends an entire book on the issue. It's the only book devoted entirely to this issue. This is the greatest internal threat the church has ever faced. And it brings us to our first point this morning. Our first point this morning, apostates are nothing new. Apostates are nothing new. We see the serpent in the garden bringing war against the truth. We see apostates throughout the Old Testament. At times it seemed like the entire nation of Israel had apostatized. Elijah even imagined that for a time he was the only true believer out there. Almost everyone alive rejected Jeremiah. No one is immune to seeing it. The ministry of Jesus provides a shocking picture of what apostasy looks like. We see it in John 6. You don't have to turn there, but in John 6 we see large crowds gathering up. Wherever Jesus went, he's performing miracles, he's walking on water, he's feeding the thousands. And then he gives them the truth, and what happens? The final verse in John 6 says this, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It says disciples, they believed in him, they walked with him no more. Now let's discuss what we see in John 6 with what we see today in today's church. In John 6, we see Jesus performing miracles. We see Jesus feeding the crowds. And all is well for the first 22 verses in John 6. And then what happens? Jesus begins to talk. Jesus begins to give words. He says things like, "No one can come to me unless the Father that sent him draws me." Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And how do the crowds react? Well, in verse 60, they say, "This teaching is too hard. Who can accept it?" And in verse 66, we see defection. We see apostasy. By the way, verse 66 does not say they left the faith. Does not say they left the church. It says they left Jesus. We have many in our churches today that have left Jesus, but they're in our churches. They may be forming churches, but they left Jesus long ago. This is the danger that Jude is speaking about here. They are here. The apostates have crept inside. They are not noticed, and they are dangerous. Nothing has changed from Jude. Nothing has changed from John chapter 6. We see it right here, right now, in the year 2014. The masses love the action of Jesus. After all, who would say that healing people and performing miracles and feeding people is a bad thing? It's not where the issue is. People love the actions of Jesus. They hate His words. They hate His words. "Give me Jesus," they say. That's too much to Jesus. They don't want the Jesus flipping the tables. They don't want the Jesus confronting sin. They don't want the Jesus telling the religious leaders, hypocrites, and calling them serpents. They don't want the Jesus that says He's the only way. These teachings are too hard. Who can bear it? By the way, look at what most TV evangelists do today. Hopefully you don't look too hard at that. You see this huge emphasis on the performance of healings and the performance of miracles. You see the crowds being worked up into a frenzy, usually right before they ask for money. But there's something you rarely see on these broadcasts. Yeah, you don't see the words of Jesus, do you? You see, they figured it out. The first 22 verses works. The last few don't. So they leave them out, huh? It's not what the masses wanted 2,000 years ago, and it's not what the masses want today. And that brings me to my second point this morning. Contending earnestly for the faith will divide. Contending earnestly for the faith will divide. We see Jude saying in verse 3 this, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." This expression, "contend earnestly," is a Greek verb which means to agonize against. It's a description of an intense, arduous, long drawn out fight. There's nothing passive here in these words. This is a fight. This is a battle. That fact alone tells us that division will occur. You can't have a long, drawn-out fight and not expect division, not expect problems. This is why I believe we see the American church in the state it is today. And let's be clear, if Jude is telling us close to 2,000 years ago that those marked out for condemnation have crept in, how much worse is it today? This is a snowball effect. Is what this is. We could spend weeks, we could spend years just discussing apostasy that's been brought into our churches since its inception. There's approximately 41,000 Christian denominations. Now, granted, not all of them are large, some of them are very small, but think about that for a second. 41,000 groups that align themselves with Jesus. Can anyone boldly say for a single that every single one of those are that every one is actually Christian? Of course, the answer is not. Not every one of those are actually Christian. This is the apostasy Jude is referring to. It is others that continue to claim the faith. And without detailing really the beginning of every denomination, I can only imagine that many of the ones that are false were once aligned with a legitimate, true church. Contending will divide. And when it divides, apostates will either destroy where they are or they will form a new church. Now, that's not to say that every church split is or dispute is apostate. That's not fair to say. That's not accurate. But it is accurate to say that sometimes that's the case. Christians and pastors that stand up for the truth will cause division. If Jesus couldn't avoid it, and Paul couldn't avoid it, and Peter couldn't avoid it, and Augustine couldn't avoid it, and Luther couldn't avoid it, and Spurgeon couldn't avoid it, what makes us think we're going to avoid it? And that's really where the church today, I think, has gone astray. When I say church, I mean not just church leaders. I mean all of us in the church. I think it's where many of us, including myself, have somewhat gone astray, not fought. Most today think this talk of war is ridiculous. Let's just get along, I hear. Let's just love on them, I hear. And here's what I'm seeing lately. Just come as you are. There's no need to change. Let me tell you something. If you're out there and you hate God, and you're an unrepentant sinner, and you don't believe this book, you better change. You better change. We ask God to do that for you. Flee to Him. You don't need to accept Jesus. He needs to accept you. You repent. You believe. And He surely will. But short of that, it's not going to happen. So of course we must change. Dr. Ian Paisley is a pastor in Northern Ireland. He has over a half a century of preaching behind him. And he once had a lady say to him, "Hey, I don't like your church. You're always battling. There's always a scrap. There's always a fight. You're always fighting," she says. "In our church," she says, "we have perfect peace." He said, "Madam, I've been to many a graveyard. There's plenty of peace there. The peace of the dead. You can have that. We don't want the peace of the dead. We want to be in the battle with the Lord." Why in the world do our churches think this is some game? Fighting for the truth is really far from their thinking, but sadly, it's really all we really have. You can build fancy buildings and coffee shops and bring in all the rock music and playgrounds all you want, but if you're not standing up for the truth, none of it matters. None of it matters. Everyone wants to make church cool for unbelievers. All they're doing is sending them to a hot eternity by doing that. It's not a game. This is a fight. And it's really why so many epistles in this book addressed it. And why do so many act like this, so many churches act like this? Well, it's because it divides. It causes division. My friends, that doesn't sell very well. Okay? Division won't typically pack the seats. Division won't pay the bills. Division won't sell a million books. Why did Pastor Rob Bell of Mars Hill Church in Michigan say there was no hell? Because being a false teacher works for you. Before he left his church, and thank God he left his church in 2012, it had an attendance of about 10,000 people a week. In 2007, he was named the 10th most influential Christian in America by the Church Report. In 2011, he was named one of the top 100 most influential people in the world by Time magazine. And just as recently as just a few months ago, you could still find his books and videos in the major Christian bookstores. Contending earnestly for the faith can never be done without this division. We can never do this effectively and come across to the world as always being nice and compassionate and easygoing. We should be all those things, but it's going to cause division. This is a war, and when a non-believer comes in, I trust they'll see the love of Christ and the transformation that's occurred in our lives. But they're also going to realize that we're in a battle for the truth. I got an email once after a sermon that I preached right here at this pulpit. And the guy says, "Hey, I really appreciate your sermon, but it's just so unfortunate that you referred to Catholicism as a religion of works outside of Christianity and Mormons as non-Christians." He told me that really offended him. And I'm thinking to myself, well, what's wrong with me if the rest of it didn't offend you either? But it didn't, apparently. We should certainly approach this battle with love and compassion. We should never scream and yell at people or call people names and a host of other horrific things that other people have done in the name of Christianity. We should never do that. But don't forget, it's a war. And wars are not always nice. You can be as soft-spoken and as kind and as gentle as you want. Look at Jesus. Feeding the thousands and healing the multitudes. And the second He opens His mouth, they hate Him. And Jesus, of course, says that if they hated me, they're going to what? They're going to hate you too. This divides. Jesus divides. And we must stand up for this message. But it will divide. If we know that contending will divide, then we must be careful when we contend. It must be for a certain reason. And we see it here in verse 3. Verse 3 it says, and this brings us to our third point, contending earnestly is exclusive. Contending earnestly is exclusive. Verse 3 tells us that contending earnestly for the faith, here it is, which was once for all handed down to the saints. which was once for all handed down to the saints. We are to contend when? We are to fight when? For the faith. Not just any faith. We see it right here. The faith, the Christian faith that was once handed down to the saints. We aren't fighting for multiple beliefs. We aren't fighting for opinions or methods. We are fighting for one true faith. Just as Acts 2:42 says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. This is where the battle must be fought for the protection of the faith. Look at 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what has been entrusted to you. And what does it say it's been entrusted to? Go back one verse. The treasure. The treasure of what? The treasure of the truth. And this treasure is exclusive. We see nowhere in Scripture. We see nowhere in Scripture, well, this battle is for trivial things. We don't see Paul getting upset because the music isn't right, or the preacher's wearing something wrong, or the youth group's not doing enough. We don't see any of that. Now, I'm being a little funny here, but people get really bent out of shape about those kind of things, don't they? That's not what the focus of Scripture gives us. The battle that we see is always exclusive to the faith. And that is our battle today. And trust me, there's enough issues there where we really don't have time for non-essential things. There's enough to do there. This faith was once handed down to the saints. And we can be pleased about that. There's no new doctrines out there. There's no new revelations. This rules out hanging out and waiting to hear the voice of God. This rules out every cult, every ism, every false system that claims something else other than the Bible, right? The divine authority of God. This is the Bible. It's wonderful. It's all that God wanted to say, and He put it all in one book. Put it all right here. It keeps it simple. That's what I need, is simple. This book is all we need. Scripture is all we need. We don't need to be running around and checking every new revelation. We don't need to be listening as God was going to tell you some secret that He's told nobody else. This is the once and for all, the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. And Jude realized that this is under assault. This is under attack by people that have come in to the churches and they found an opening. They're unnoticed. They're below the radar. They're under the surface. They're like reefs under the water, he says. He says later, he says, hidden in the love feast. They get intimate in the church. Many of them become pastors and theologians and Sunday school teachers. And they bring in their lies, and we have to fight them inside the church. And it brings us to our fourth point. Apostates are hidden. Apostates are hidden. We're not talking about Ted Turner or Richard Dawkins or Oprah Winfrey. We're not talking about Osama bin Laden or a Muslim or a Hindu. They aren't Christian, and they'll gladly tell you they are not. There's many false teachers outside the church who will openly proclaim their opposition to Christianity. The maker of the Noah movie, he has proudly proclaimed that he's an atheist, and this is the most unbiblical movie there ever was. He's proud about that. That's not who Jude is talking about. Remember, Jesus warned all these outsiders. Jesus warned his apostles about it. He says, to be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. That's not what Jude is addressing here, right? He's not discussing these folks. He's saying what in verse 4? They have crept in unnoticed. It's the only time in the New Testament we see that term, crept in unnoticed. Now, all the kids out there know what creeping is, right? You know what creeping is? You know, it means, I had to look it up actually, it means being stealth. Particularly stealth online, whatever that is, right? It means being stealth. And the connotation here in Scripture is something like this. It's to come into church secretly with evil intentions. They sit right beside you. They sing hymns with you. They praise the Lord with you. They cry with you. They may preach your sermons. They've come in as apostates and they are not noticed. And it's been a long war against God and against His truth in which the devil has engaged. He's employed demons to do this, and men to do this, and women to do this. But the most effective way he's done this is he has employed those people who are associated with the truth in some way. They have most of the truth right, but in some way they don't. And I hear these things all the time. Well, he's close, brother. It's okay. Let's not argue about those things. There are things we must fight for. The deadliest attacks against the truth come from the inside. The most effective attacks against the truth come from those people who purport to know the truth and even believe the truth. The greatest assaults against the truth don't come from the outside. They come from the inside, from apostates, from defectors who name the name of Christ. Or they once named the name of Christ, but now they're enemies of Christ. They once affirmed their trust in God, and they affirmed the Scriptures to be true, but now they have become enemies of those same Scriptures. They're on the inside. And if you don't believe me, just look around Christianity today. What do you see? Who are the big names? What is dominating Christianity today? How about the largest church in America? It's Joel Osteen's church in Houston, Texas. Lakewood Church averages 43,000 people each week. Osteen's television ministry has seen by over 20 million people each month. He's had 5 books on the New York Times bestseller list, all of them number one at one time. In his latest book, he says this, quote, "It doesn't matter who likes you or who doesn't like you. All that matters is God likes you. He accepts you. He approves of you." It's a pretty dangerous statement to say to the masses, is it not? In Christ, He does accept you. Outside Christ, you are condemned. When asked by Larry King in June 2005 whether you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, here's what Osteen says. King says this, "What if you're Jewish?" Larry King's a Jew, by the way. "What if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all." Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, "If you believe, you have to believe in Christ." They're wrong, aren't they? Osteen, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." Now, as you can see, this is not an easy thing to recite. It's not an easy thing to say, to look up at a congregation and say that the most popular pastor in America, he doesn't know. That's difficult. That's difficult. None of this is enjoyable. Remember, war should be not something that we look forward to or rejoice to, but it is necessary. And speaking of Joel Osteen, I haven't told many folks this, but before I was saved, I ran across one of his television shows, and I was mesmerized. I loved it. I loved it. By the way, I had got no feeling after watching it that I was in deep, deep trouble. That's the danger of apostasy. That's the danger. This comes from the inside, and we must fight it. If Osteen labeled himself as a motivational speaker like Tony Robbins, I would have no problem with him. But he labels himself as a preacher of God's Word, and that's a huge problem. Our fifth and final point this morning, the army is small. The army is small. You take Christianity, you take that term Christianity, defined as religion, and most people that say they're Christian are not Christian. We have a lot of anecdotal evidence to show that. A biblical worldview defined by the Barna Research Group says this, and I actually think it's very, very accurate. Biblical worldview is defined like this: believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works, Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Anyone who believes all these tenets is said to have a biblical worldview. And in 2009, 9% of the adult population in America believed that. 9%. Last summer, ABC did a poll, and 83% said they were Christian. Now, even in Oklahoma math, that doesn't compute, right? Something doesn't make sense there. I think we would all agree with that. And I think it's really safe to say that most claim Christianity really are not, and Jesus does tell us what in Matthew 7, that many will walk through the broad road of destruction. And there's this small group of people willing to contend for the faith. We've seen many abandon the battle through the years. They've embraced non-Christians and they've called them Christians. And Jude is saying, they're here, folks, they're here. The epistles before Jude are saying they're coming. Jude's saying they're here. And they were here when Jude wrote that, and they're here now, and they're worse than ever because we know evil men grow worse and worse, as Paul reminded Timothy. And the apostasy escalates and it escalates and it escalates. And the longer Christianity exists in the world, the longer it exists, the more corrupt it gets on the inside. It's not true Christianity, and Jude says it right here. He says the truth is at stake, and you need, verse 3, you need to join the force of those who would contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all delivered to the saints. That's biblical faith. My friends, I believe that our small little church here is in the fight. We hear on a weekly basis our pastor talking about these issues, and we see our various Sunday school teachers and members talk about these issues. We talk about these deceivers of the gospel very openly. I can stand up here and say some of the things I say this morning, and I'm not going to get confronted in the parking lot like I would at many other places. I understand that. I'm very appreciative of that. Well, you can confront me. We'll talk. We'll do it very professionally. We're in an environment that promotes the truth of the gospel here. We promote it a lot, all the time. And you need to know that's an incredible blessing. And it's an incredible responsibility. This is unique. Whether you know it or not, sometimes we're in our own little bubble and we don't understand what's going on outside of our walls. We have a very unique situation here. The army is small. Some of you have heard other professing Christians talk about our church. I know that because you've told me about it. They say, Calvary's preaching a different message over there off of Cairo Road. Thank God we are. Amen. That Calvary, they're preaching that message of works. They preach that repentance message. Thank God we preach the same thing Jesus and the apostles preached. At Calvary, they're a cult. I've heard that one too. See, we lost members over the years because they weren't willing to be in the fight, or maybe they didn't feel comfortable with the fight that we portray. Some of you have had to defend our church, and let me just tell you this, you have nothing to apologize for. Nothing. Many are sitting in the pews this morning around America, and there's little or no fight going on. You can sit in those pews for years and hear nothing. Really hear nothing that resembles a bold stance. It works for them. They're comfortable. They're building on to the church. The numbers are growing. All well seems good on the surface. But it's pretty clear today that if the church is not in the fight, they've already lost. That's why you don't hear sermons on sin or repentance or abortion or any of those other hard sayings. They're defeated already. The world says, we don't like to hear those things. And the churches go, okay. If you want to start trouble, say something about Joel Osteen. I guess I've already done that today. The last time I was taking a task about Mr. Osteen, I said, you know what, maybe you're right. You show me one book or one sermon where he preached the gospel message of sin, repentance, and faith. I'm still waiting on that sermon. They haven't produced it. Osteen's an obvious one, to be honest. I kind of feel bad even mentioning him because he's not creeping very much in my mind. He's not very, very hidden. But it's pretty clear that what he believes and teaches most of the times are very false, even if he has some truths in there. As he said, that's the most dangerous part of apostasy, is there is some truth mixed in. But as obvious as he is on the inside of the church. That's how far the attacks have been, and that's how little we have fought through the years. That's why it's so important for our church to fight and to continue that fight. In Calvary Baptist Church, I want to leave you with some encouragement this morning. It comes once again from Dr. Paisley, and he's been in a battle or two himself. And he said this in 1969. Here it is. I want to tell you, brethren, when you go to a little country town to start a church, you let people know that you are against something. You let them know that you haven't come with a sob voice sissy to beat another pulpit ornament two times on Sunday, that you are not a soft-pedaling, fence-straddling, cream-puff pie preacher. That you are a man of God with fire in your belly and you are going to preach the word with power. The pulpit, brethren, is a throne and kings sit upon the throne. And every time you get into your pulpit, it may be a small little pulpit, a small little church. But thank God you are a king and you're going to preach the king's word. Hallelujah. And it does something. It shakes the place. It's the Bible. That's what the Luther had. He just had a Bible, but he gave the Pope spiritual rickets and the Pope has been suffering from them ever since. Yes, you've got the Bible, the word, and the spirit. We should live. We should live and we should breathe for the truth. God has exalted His truth as high as His name. He is the God of truth, Jesus Christ. The glory of God in human flesh is full of truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus said that the truth would set the sinner free from sin and death. The Bible is called the Word of Truth. Jesus said to His Father, "Your Word is truth." And in the Scriptures we are commanded to worship God in truth. We're commanded to obey the truth. We're commanded to love the truth. We are commanded to judge by the truth. We are commanded to speak the truth. We are commanded to walk in the truth. And it's all about truth. That's why the church is called by the Apostle Paul the pillar and support of the truth. We have a responsibility to hold up the truth. The church is to proclaim the truth, to bring deceived souls to the knowledge of the truth that saves and frees. In every evil age that we read about in God's Word, there has always been a challenge to that evil age. A challenge to the darkness of that evil age. A challenge to the leadership of the apostasy of that evil age. And there's always been, thank God, the triumph and the victory of God's people in those evil ages. This generation, our generation, is no different. We will be victorious. But there will be consequences. There will be. Do you remember the great Mr. Valiant for Truth in Pilgrim's Progress? When he passed over the river in Bunyan's novel, what did he say? He said this, "I carry my scars with me as a testimony to my Lord that I love Him." By the way, how did they find Mr. Valiant for Truth? Does anybody know? He was bloody and carrying a sword. What about you? Have you got any scars? Have you got any blood? Have you experienced the truth? Have you experienced the fight? If not, God is calling you to take up your sword and fight. It may not be nailing a thesis to a door, but you will have opportunities. Fight hard. Welcome the scars. Leave your sword to the next generation to fight the Lord's battle. And one day you will look the King in the eye and you will have been a soldier. You will have been a fighter. You will have been a warrior. And what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the opportunity to proclaim Your Word, Lord, Your message. And Lord, I would be remiss to not say that this was not a difficult week and a difficult message. Lord, I pray that it honors You with all that we've done, with all that we've said, all that we've thought. It's an important message, Lord, and we thank You for this small army here at Calvary, Lord, that You have ordained to proclaim Your truths. I pray that we always do that in love, Lord. We always do that with generosity and caring, but we always put truth above all else. We thank You for that power, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name.